Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In our previous study, we looked at the meaning of man being created in the image of God and saw how that refers primarily to the immaterial aspect of man. Man, like God who made him, possesses knowledge, feelings, and a will. Man is a moral agent, and man is a spiritual being or a religious being. And these are the things that we considered when we looked at God being created or man being created in the image of God. So we come once again to this subject, and tonight we want to look at three things. First of all, we want to look at how man was created. Secondly, we want to look at man as male and female. And then thirdly, we want to look at man as Lord of creation. So, how was man created? Now, of course, the popular opinion on this is that man is the result of evolutionary processes. And man evolved somewhere between 1 to 5 million years ago. A few years back, there was a television program that was hosted by Walter Cronkite. The program was called Ape Men, the story of human evolution. And on that program, Walter Cronkite said this. He said, if you go back far enough, we and the chimps share a common ancestor. My father's 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 father, going back maybe a 500,000 generations, about 5 million years ago, was an ape. Now, I remember as a kid watching Walter Cronkite on the evening news. Now, I never really associated him with an ape. He was a bit boring in his presentation of the news. But, you know, it's astounding to me that he would say something like this, but this is the popular opinion. Many of us, perhaps all of us, have seen those charts that show us the evolutionary process and the different types of what you might call ape men. There was the Nebraska man, and the Java man, the Piltdown man, the Peking man. Of course, Neanderthal man. And with each and every one of these, there has been this ongoing attempt to convince the general population that this is our ancestry. It's really interesting when you start to look closely at these so-called ape men. Actually, each and every one of them have been disproven to have been an ape man, a transitional creature of some sort. Each and every one of them have been proven to have either been a hoax, actually an ape, or a man. But not one of them is in reality an ape man, but yet, even though this has been thoroughly disproven, this is still being perpetrated on kids in school today. They're still teaching that these are our ancestors. And so we have the popular opinion that man is the result of the evolutionary process. But then we also have the view espoused by the theistic evolutionist that God created man indirectly using evolutionary processes. So these are the people who, you know, they want to put God into the equation, but they are firmly convinced that evolutionary ideas are factual. The person who has probably popularized these ideas most among evangelicals is a man by the name of Hugh Ross. And Hugh Ross stated this in his book, Creation and Time. He said, starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man-like mammals. Although some of these creatures looked completely human, used tools, buried their dead, and painted on cave walls, they were actually animals and had no spirit. So Hugh Ross teaches that there was a given point in this long process where God simply reached down and he touched the hominid and it became what we know as man at that point. So it's a combining of evolutionary ideas with belief in God. It's trying to mix the two things together. So God created man indirectly using evolutionary processes. Thirdly, God created man directly on the sixth day of creation. And of course, that is what the Bible teaches. Over in verse 7 of the second chapter, we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So what the Bible says about the creation of man is totally incompatible with evolutionary ideas. As we pointed out in some of the previous studies, you cannot have it both ways. It's either one or the other. Now some evolutionists are very dogmatic about that, like Richard Dawkins, for example. He says evolution is a fact and therefore God is a myth. Because if evolution is true, if everything came about through natural processes, then you don't need a God. And I happen to agree with Dawkins on that. But there are others, these ones who still want to hold on to evolution, but also have embraced or want to hold on to theism, a belief in God, but they have embraced evolutionary ideas. And so they're trying to mix the two things, but here's the problem. The Bible does not allow for that. You see, in the verse we just quoted, we are told that at that moment, God created man, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and at that moment, man became a living being. You see, if Hugh Ross is correct, then we have a living being, but at a certain time, he becomes more of a modern man type of a creature. He's touched by God. But the scripture tells us that it was at that moment that God breathed into man that he became a living being. He wasn't already a living being. But now, this is important for us to realize, and many of you probably know this already, but just for some that maybe haven't thought about this subject all that much. You know, we talk about creation, and of course we're studying here the first chapter of Genesis, but the first chapter of Genesis is by no means the only place in the Bible where we are told about creation, about the creation of the universe, about the creation of man, or anything else. Creation comes up over and over and over again in the scriptures. God over and over again declares that he stretched out the heavens, he created the earth, he created man upon the earth, he breathed into man the breath of life. God states that numerous times over. In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 47th verse, Paul says this. He says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. So you see, again, and I'm primarily wanting to challenge the ideas of the theistic evolutionist, those ideas are in conflict with the biblical account of how man was created. It wasn't through a long, long process of millions of years of some type of evolution occurring. God formed man directly, immediately out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And as Paul says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. So who was the first man? The first man was obviously Adam. So there is no such thing as a pre-Adamite race. All of this is mythology. It's part of the mythology of evolution. And once again, we see from the biblical account that Genesis and evolutionary ideas are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot blend the two together. And so man was created directly by God, as we read here on the sixth day. Now, notice that man was formed of the dust of the ground. I'd like to quote to you from Henry Morris. He said, God used the dust of the ground to make man's body. A remarkable phrase conveying the thought that the smallest particles of which the earth was composed, in modern terminology, the basic chemical elements, nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, etc., were also to be the basic physical elements of the human body. This fact is not at all obvious to superficial examination. Rocks seem to all appearances to be composed of totally different substances than human flesh, but it has nevertheless been verified by modern science. So we know today from scientific experimentation that God did indeed make man from the dust of the earth, just like Genesis said that he did. Because the same elements that are found in the dust of the earth are found in our bodies. And so God formed man directly out of the dust of the ground. But then we read there that God created them male and female. Now this again is another challenging thing for the evolutionist. You know, it's kind of interesting to me because those who embrace evolution usually can come up with an explanation for everything. As nonsensical as it might be, they nevertheless do come up with explanations. But on this particular one, there is a fair amount of silence. The evolutionist does not have a particular theory for how through the evolutionary process, male and female could have developed. So this is something that stumps them. But as Pastor Chuck was saying Sunday morning, of course, you know, it happened because we have male and female, so it, you know, we don't know how, but it happened. But, you know, this is wishful hoping. As someone once said regarding evolution, it is a fairy tale for adults. Now, we read here that God created them, male and female. Now, notice the wording. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we get into the second chapter, we're going to go into more of a detailed account of the creation of the woman. But the woman was created on the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2 is not a secondary creation account. It's just a closer look at the events of the sixth day, and particularly the creation of woman. So there on the sixth day, God created them, male and female. The gender confusion in our culture today is a direct result of rejecting God's word. Gender confusion. There's a ton of gender confusion in our culture today. One commentator said this. He said, In our day, many say there are no essential differences between men and women, or that whatever differences there are accidental. This is understandable from those who think that mindless evolution is the means by which we have become what we are. But it is entirely incomprehensible from the standpoint of the Bible, which tells us that nothing is an accident, and that sexuality in particular is the result of the creative act of God. Maleness and femaleness are therefore good and meaningful. Men are not women, and women are not men. Now, I was saying to my son earlier tonight, you know, it's really amazing the days that we're living in and the things that we are having to address and to contend with as we're teaching through the scriptures. And as I've mentioned to you before, I sometimes long for those simpler days when you could just, you know, it's almost like to teach Genesis today, you have to have a PhD in astrophysics or something, you know. You just long for the day when you could just, you know, get back to more of a simple perspective on it. And I was thinking about, you know, when you come to the issue of male and female and so forth, as we come across here in the text, I was thinking about those who would teach the text in generations gone by. And I was thinking, boy, if they could see what we have to contend with today, they would be utterly shocked. I'm sure they... Nobody could have imagined in their wildest dreams that pastors from pulpits would have to talk about things like transgenderism. But transgenderism is a huge issue in our culture today. Transgenderism is a new term in our brave new world that refers to people medically altering their gender. I can't imagine anyone 100 years ago would ever have believed that you would have to address this while teaching the Bible. But this is how low we have sunk into our depravity. And so these are the kinds of things. But as I said in the beginning, as we went into the study in Genesis, We would see, and I think we are seeing, how incredibly relevant this book is to the current situation. That's why there is such hostility toward it. That's why there is such an effort to keep this message from the ears of people, particularly from the children. Don't let them hear what the Bible says. Because what the Bible says is in total conflict with what men are thinking and what they're proposing today. And so today we hear of men who think they are supposed to be women. We hear of women who think they are supposed to be men. I don't know if you remember all over the news a few months ago, there was right there, it seemed like every single time I would go to any particular news site, it was talking about the pregnant man. You remember that? The pregnant man. And they were presenting it as though it was a reality that a man was having a baby. But no, it wasn't a pregnant man. It was a woman who wanted to be a man and so had some gender alteration occurring, but yet nevertheless still remained a female and therefore got pregnant. But I mean, I was astounded. It was literally presented like, isn't this great? We've now got a pregnant man. This is the kind of confusion that we're dealing with in our culture. And, you know, of course, there was a time when people would say, you know, this is horrifying. This is unthinkable. But many voices today are saying, oh, this is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen. And I was reading an article just the other day about a certain government that was, going to go full force in promoting these kinds of things and giving instruction to the hospitals throughout their country to begin to perform gender-altering services. So this is, sadly, where we've come today in our culture. But what is it when we have men who think they are supposed to be women and women who think they are supposed to be men? This is a delusion, and this is the result of the utter absence of God and God's view of life from the minds of people today. This is a delusion that's coming upon people. What is the answer? The answer is right here in Genesis 1. God made them male and female. God doesn't make any mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Any person who thinks they should be the other gender is under a delusion. You need to go back to what the Bible says and realize that you are what you are because God made you that way, and that's what you're supposed to be, and God's going to help you find out who you are as you seek Him, and you don't want to buy into any of that propaganda that is out there. But this is happening today. A coffee place I would visit frequently. There was a guy in there who was obviously in preparation for this kind of a process. Confusion. Gender confusion. But it's because men are rejecting God's word. And there's a huge amount of propaganda in the culture. And so, you know, if a man doesn't feel all that masculine, somebody comes along and says, oh, well, maybe you were supposed to be a woman. Or if a woman feels a little bit more masculine, doesn't feel all that feminine, oh, well, maybe you were supposed to be a man. No. God knew what He was doing. He made you the way He made you. And we find out who we are. We come to understand our identity as men and women in the context of a relationship with Him. I don't know if any of you read this, but the city of Atlanta, a couple of weeks back, they voted to do away with the signs "Men at Work." That was offensive to women because some women were also there on the roadside working. So they literally voted to ban the signs "Men at Work" and to pay the cost to come up with new signs. I think the new sign would read "People are working." But, you know, if they would have just read Genesis 1, they could have saved themselves some money. They would know that man is both male and female. But this is the insanity in our culture. And as I was reading the article, the thing that was even more astounding was how proud Atlanta was of itself, and they were hoping to lead the charge all the way across the nation. So, people at work, that's the proper way. But again, if you go back to God's word, all of this kind of confusion is cleared up. And this is the real issue. This is the real problem. Men are rejecting God's word and God's instruction, basic instruction regarding life. Now, one other thing in looking at man being created male and female, the fact that God created two distinct persons as male and female rather than just one man is part of our being created in the image of God, because it can be seen to reflect to some degree the plurality of persons within the Trinity. So it's interesting that, remember, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. But man, singular, is both male and female. Because, of course, as we've already touched on a little bit, God, although he is one, there is a plurality within his nature. So here is another manifestation of the way man is created in the image of God with this plurality. You know, in the scripture, you can read of certain attributes of God or characteristics or certain things that are declared concerning God, you know, speaking of his might, his power, his strength, his wrath, those kinds of things. And those are generally considered masculine kinds of traits. But you can also read about God's compassion, his tenderness, his pity, his love. And, you know, sometimes those are referred to as, you know, if you think of generalizations with men and women, you think of women as generally being more tender and more soft and more loving and more gentle and things like that, and men being harder and more aggressive and all of that. But the biblical picture of God, you have all of those things sort of, you know, coming together to create that picture. Now, there's a lot of debate in some theological circles today about, you know, the masculine references to God in the Bible, and I think it was Zondervan even came up with a gender neutral Bible. Didn't want to offend anybody, so we're going to take away the masculine references to God and just have a gender neutral God. And some people are very insistent. God is not a man, and we shouldn't refer to God in masculine terms. And there are some real hardcore feminist groups who would just flat out refuse to speak of God in masculine terms. But it is appropriate to speak of God that way, because that's the way God revealed himself in the pages of scripture. But more specifically, when God came into the world, he did not come as a woman, did he? That's not a slight. It's not any kind of a derogatory type of a thing against women. Again, remember, from the biblical perspective, man is both male and female. But when God comes into the world, he comes as a man. He comes as a male. So I like to say to some hot-headed feminists sometimes that, yes, God is a man. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he is a man. Now, maybe you shouldn't do that. Don't follow my bad example there. But it is important, I think, that we are unashamed when it comes to just setting the record straight. Again, because of all of this confusion in our culture today. And so, we see that God made man directly from the dust of the ground. We see that God made man as male and female. Thirdly, now let's look at man as Lord of creation. Now, In our previous study, perhaps you remember, I quoted philosopher Peter Singer. How many of you were here Friday night or Saturday for Dinesh D'Souza? Some of you come out for that? That was a fantastic presentation by Dinesh. And I had the privilege of spending some time with him and interviewing him and then having some coffee with him. And we got on the subject of Peter Singer, and Dinesh had debated Peter Singer a while back, and he's going to debate him again in October at Princeton. And so we got to have a nice little discussion about Peter Singer. But this is the man that I quoted who stated this. He said, "The notion that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval." And then remember, he said, "Speciesism, which is the belief that being a member of a certain species makes you superior to any other being that is not a member of that species, is wrong." Now, the thing that I wanted you to see and the thing I want to bring up again is that these statements are a direct attack on and a denial of what the record here in Genesis states. You know, it's interesting the way he puts it. Speciesism, the belief that being a member of a certain species makes you superior to any other being that is not a member of that species. Now, you know, of course he can only be referring to one species, unless he's somehow been able to conduct interviews with other creatures and find out that they have the same sort of attitude regarding other species. But I doubt that he did that. So he's really, he's attacking the biblical view that man is first of all created in the image of God. He says the notion that man is, that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval. Oh, he's wrong. He missed it by thousands and thousands of years. It's not medieval. It goes back to the very beginning. But of course, he's striking out against the biblical teaching that man is created in the image of God. And then when he talks about this whole thing of no species being superior to another species, he's then attacking the idea that God gave man dominion over the rest of creation. So again, the thing that I want to impress on you, and the thing that I think many of you already see, is that all of this stuff that's going on out there, and all of this conflict, and all of these philosophies and things, these are not just neutral theories and ideas that people are just kicking around. This is a concerted attack against the biblical view of life. That's what's really going on in our culture. Like I said before, it's not so much a culture war, it is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in the midst of. Because when you start to break down all of the different issues and things that are being presented and debated and contended over in our culture, when you start to break them down, you will find that virtually every one of them have a link back to what the Bible teaches, and every one of them are a human opinion that is seeking to usurp authority over the biblical view. That's what's going on. And as I said before, the whole thing with gay marriage, I don't think it has anything to do with people living the gay lifestyle actually wanting to get married. I think the fact that there were very few people that came out to get married is evidence of that. This is not so much about people getting married. It's more about overthrowing the Judeo-Christian influence upon this culture. And that's what Singer is also seeking to do. Now, Peter Singer is one of many who, professing to be wise, became a fool. Now, in their foolishness, and he is just one of many, but in their foolishness, this is what they do. They deny the obvious and insist on an alternative reality that is contradicted by the observable evidence. So this is what these guys are really doing, if you think about it. And it's astounding that anybody buys into it, that anybody would actually go along with this, that anybody would embrace these ideas. But they deny that the obvious is true, and they insist really on an alternative reality. But that reality they insist on is contradicted by all of the observable evidence. Is there not an obvious distinction between man and the rest of creation? Do you have to get a PhD to figure that out? It's so obvious. It's so obvious that it doesn't even really need to be stated. Does not all history affirm that man is Lord of all the rest of creation? Has anyone ever seen or heard of a time or place where men were the servants of, let's say, elephants or camels or apes or oxen? Now, of course, we can go all over the world even today, and we can search back in history and we can find that these creatures and numerous others have served men. But we cannot find a trace of evidence that men have ever been subservient to these creatures or any other creature. Has any other creature analyzed and understood the forces of nature, recorded them, harnessed them for the benefit of their own species? You know, again, some of this stuff, it's so obvious that, of course, that has never happened. But you see, what these guys are saying and what's being implied in their ideas, this is what you would expect to find if what they said were true. And so we conclude that there is absolutely no observable evidence for their claims. Do the facts of history coincide with Singer's view of reality or with the Bible's? It is very safe to say that the facts as we know them, history as we know it, the biblical account of God giving man dominion over the earth is what we have seen throughout the duration of history. We have not seen anything to suggest that it is any other way than how the Bible said it was to be. So, we see that God created man directly, not through any evolutionary process. We see that God created men, or created man, male and female. We see that God gave dominion to man over the earth. And we see, as we come to the conclusion of the first chapter, that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. In each of the previous days, God saw what he had done and it was good. God saw what he had done and it was good. Over and over. And now, as God is surveying creation as a completed work, he says it is very good. The mistake that is being made by many today is that they are judging God's word and God himself by the present condition of the world. This is not the world that God pronounced very good, because something happened to that world. But when it was all completed, it was a perfect situation. Man lived in the perfect environment. Man lived in complete harmony with all of the rest of creation. Man was indeed Lord in a very positive sense over all of the rest of creation. That was the original state. God lived, or man lived in fellowship with God. And it was all very, very good. But something happened. And of course, we'll get to that when we get to the third chapter. But something so radical happened that it altered the original creation and spoiled it. And here's what happens. People today look at the present situation, or they look back into human history and they say, look, I just can't buy this God of love that you Christians are trying to convince us of. Because as I look at the world, I see a lot of misery. I see a lot of suffering. I see a lot of pain. I see a lot of tragedy. How does this square with your view of a God of love? I mean, you know, if God's love and he's all powerful, why did he make the world like it is? Why did he make the world as such a mess? But we have to always respond with this reminder, God did not make the world in the condition that it's in today. God made the world perfectly. And it was the absolute ideal environment for man to live in and to go on living in perpetually. But as a result, as you know, of man's rebellion against his creator, sin, suffering, and death entered into the world. But in the beginning, it was not so, and it will not be so in the future. Because we have a whole Bible full of promises that God is going to restore things to what he originally intended them to be. And ultimately, he's going to make them better than they were in the first place. And that's what we await. But that's what we need to remind people of. The Bible really does have the best answers to all of these issues that we're facing in our culture today. It really has the best solutions. But again, people are reluctant to embrace it or even sometimes to listen because they've got these preconceived ideas about God, because they're judging God based upon what they see in man, based upon what they see in the world. But we must always keep at the forefront that something happened. Something tragic happened. Sin entered the world, and that's why it is what it is. But Jesus came to deal the death blow to sin and to begin a process of really recreating the universe. And here's the amazing thing. In the original creation, he started with the heavens and the earth, and man was the final part of the creation. In the new creation, God is starting with men, and ultimately he will recreate the earth and the heavens. But he's starting with men and women. He's starting with individual people. And that's why we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second epistle, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. You see, God's in the process of recreating, but he's starting with men and women. He's recreating us. He's renewing us. And there is a day coming when that is going to transfer from men individually to men collectively. It's going to deal with the entire race. It's going to deal ultimately with the entire planet. And finally, we know from the book of Revelation, it's going to include the very heavens themselves. We read in Isaiah's great prophecy these words. The day is coming when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's glorious. That's where things are headed. We know where it all began because Genesis is the only reliable account. It's a first-hand account by God himself of what happened. God alone was there, and he's the one who told us what happened. But he also tells us where it's all headed, and we're moving rapidly in that direction.